Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. And the scripture says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." This morning I want to think on the last phrase particularly of our reading, where it says of the Lord Jesus that He is able to even subdue all things to Himself. That will also stand then as our title, Able to Subdue All. May the Lord be pleased to bless His Word. Before we go further, let's just ask the Lord to meet with us. Again, I would challenge you to pray before the Lord that He would open your heart and cause you to hear a word in season, a word particular for your own soul. May the Lord answer our prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, I do pray now that Thou wilt allow the Spirit of God to come and take up the Word. And Lord, truly, may the prayers of Thy people even now be answered in abundance. May there be a Word that comes home to each heart that is sent of the Lord Himself. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt speak to us. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt preach to us. We pray that Thou wilt lift our eyes and our hearts that we might behold the Son of God. Lord, I pray then that Thou wilt exalt the Lord Jesus as we think upon His Word now. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help me as Thy servant. I pray that Thou wilt give me the help of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt hide both preacher and hearer underneath the blood this day. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Philippians chapter 3, you have Paul giving a word of testimony. He is commenting down through the verses of this chapter how the Lord changed him and how the Lord made him to be one who was not content with anything but Christ. Again, I was pointing out in our Sunday school hour that 15th verse where Paul was making mention that if any man had a mind that was set on things other than Christ, the Lord is faithful to point that out. So he says, "And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this even unto you." And I made the comment in our Sunday school time, there was no other man that you could point to in Scripture quite so otherwise minded than Paul. He wanted to exterminate the gospel at one point. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. The worst of the worst in his mind, the chiefest of sinners. And the Lord, in His own providence, in His own mercy, came to Paul and made him to be otherwise minded. It was a meeting of the Lord and his soul. And Paul, in verse 20, is giving us the explanation of how that happened. Christ subdued. Christ subdued all. Everything that regards my heart, my life, my way of thinking, my priorities, my loves, Christ subdued all. And now, he says in chapter 3, what I held dear, I count that as lost now. I don't want it anymore. All I want is Christ. And the great exclamation, I say, of verse 10, is one I think that you and I perhaps have even said within our own souls, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Here's Paul's prayer for himself. I want to know Christ. He's changed me. He sought me. He subdued those things that were in regard to my life. In the middle of this chapter, you have Paul explaining to us the nature of the power of the Lord. He says this was resurrection power. And he goes through and explains the matter of the resurrection. And I don't think Paul's mind here in Philippians chapter 3 was at all to develop the doctrine of the resurrection. Whether it was Christ's resurrection or the resurrection that shall be ours in that day that Christ takes us to Himself. I don't believe that that was the force of what his words were about. I think rather that Paul was setting forth the sublime and supreme nature of the power of Christ that changes a man, that subdues, by saying it is resurrection power. What is more wondrous than the power of resurrection? You can almost understand some other powers that you see in the world, but a power that takes that which is dead and makes it alive, you can't understand that. What power there is in that. But Paul is bringing us back down to the thought, do you want to know what kind of power the Lord Jesus brings to bear in your heart, in your life, to make you conform to the image of Christ? It's resurrection power. Do you want to know what the Lord did, or what kind of power He used in my life to make me otherwise minded? Resurrection power. But then we come to our text, and I say here, Paul sets forth a statement of sublime consolation for the people of God. He presents not only what the Lord has done for him, but he says in verse 21, whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Child of God, this means you. This means all of us. The Lord Jesus is able to subdue all things. The children sing a song, at least we do at our house. He's able. He's able. Well, then we start thinking about how the Lord is able to carry us through. Well, He is able to carry us through, but He's able to do far more than that. He heals the brokenhearted. He sets the captive free. It seems that we just sang that this morning, didn't we? In our paraphrase. He makes the lame to walk again. He causes the dumb to speak. He's able. But He's able to do beyond that. Paul says there's a resurrection power that's at work for the people of God. Child of God, don't misunderstand this. Christ is using resurrection power on your life. And he expands that thought as we come to understand what he's including in the all things. Mr. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons that I was reading through bits of last night, was quick to note. He said, please understand, child of God, that when the Lord says here that Christ is able, you need to underscore that word. He is able. He's able right now in your present hour and in the face of your present need. He is able to subdue all things. We tend to think as the people of God, at least this is what Mr. Spurgeon was commenting on, we tend to think that the Lord was able when He went to Calvary and paid for our sins. And the Lord shall be able in that day that He gathers us to Himself. But in between those two points, it's a rough go for us. Why is it a rough go? Because we have little faith. He makes the comment, and this struck me. He said, please understand, there are no ebbs and flows in the power of Christ. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That resurrection power that was evident when Christ came forth from the tomb, that was evident when Paul was smitten on the road to Damascus, that was evident through the preaching of Paul that others were... That same resurrection power is the power of Christ that we see today. Then there was a statement that was made. I believe it was Lloyd-Jones that said this. And I'm going to take this for my proposition. That here in this statement, we have the explanation of our sanctification. The explanation of our sanctification, our being made holy, our being conformed into the image of Christ, our being made like Him. Here we see an explanation of why we shall be sanctified. This morning I have 3 points. 3 simple points. May the Lord be pleased to bless us as we consider these things. First, I want you to see with me, and first and foremost, I want you to see with me, Christ is able to subdue. That is the point here. Christ is able to subdue. It was sort of interesting to me to read a couple of different men, not so much that they said different things, but that they said the exact same thing. And you wondered who's saying what to whom here and who took whose point. I was reading both Harry Ironside and I was reading Lloyd-Jones, and they were contemporary, and their books came out at the same time. Ironside just a little bit, but they both made the exact same comment. And that was concerning the statement, our vile bodies, at the first part of verse 21, he says, who shall change our vile bodies? Both men were underscoring the fact that this does not refer, as we might commonly think, to the moral corruption of our bodies. Vile there is not a word that means necessarily evil. But rather, that word could be the word humiliation. And so Ironside says, here is the picture of the earthy, the common, that which shows the signs of the effect of the fall. So the contrast is, our Savior takes that fallen part of us, our body which is now earthy, and He changes it to be like His, which is the glorified body. Lloyd-Jones takes it the next step and he says, but in context with that, you cannot divorce the body from all the shame that accompanies the fall. All that our bodies inherit because of our fallen nature. We die. We suffer. We age. We hurt. We ache. We break bones. It's sort of interesting that I'm seeing the two pink casts staring up at me very brightly this morning. It's a part of the curse. It's a part of the curse. Lloyd-Jones is simply saying, in his rendering of this, here is the entirety of all that stands as an emblem and an embodiment of my shame and offense before God. What I see in myself, in my body, is a representation of all that concerns me with regard to my fallen self. The Lord Jesus is able to change everything that has to do with my fallen self. My mind, my heart, my aging body, all that is a result of my humiliation by sin. The Lord Jesus changes it all. He is Lord over all that concerns us. As I was thinking about that, my mind swiftly went to that incident in Matthew chapter 8 where you have the leper who comes to the Lord Jesus. And what he says to the Lord is in essence the very thing that Paul is talking about here. He says to the Lord, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." If you will, you're able to subdue all that has to do with me. And when he makes that statement, and I am firmly in agreement with many who say he wasn't just talking about his leprosy. Because he was a leper, he was not a part of Israel, so to speak. He was an outcast. He had to live outside the camp, so to speak. He was not a part of the community that was able to go up to the house of God. In other words, he had no God. So when he comes to the Lord Jesus and he asks him to make him clean, he's asking for him to do a far greater work than just to remove the leprosy that he sees in his hands and his limbs. But Lord, you can restore me. You can bring me again to the place where I am able to go on with God. If you will, you can. And of course, what's the response? Again, I have preached on this, and I think I could preach on this, these two words, for the rest of my days. The Lord Jesus says to him, "I will. I will." There is in Jesus Christ the ability to change all things concerning you. Indeed, I say, it is the Lord Jesus that changes the lot of his people. Well, we might ask the question, well, how does he do this? How does the Lord Jesus subdue all things? And I want you to understand what I'm about to say, I believe, is the key to understanding sanctification. What is sanctification? When we talk about sanctification, what is that? Well, those of you who are good catechism memorizers, you'll be able to give it to me right away. If you're not, well, you'll still get it. It's a work of God's free grace, whereby He does two things. He makes us dead to the world, or He removes from us, He subdues all things relative to my corrupt heart. And He makes me conformed into the image of Christ. I become less and less like the world, and I become more and more like Christ. I become that which is pulled away from the fall, and I am now fitted for that which is glory to come. The work of sanctification. What are the keys? How does Christ work out sanctification? Two things. First, you would see that the Lord does it by His providential work. We have been saying that, singing that, praying that this morning. The Lord will, by the workings of His own will, He steps in and undoes the situation and condition of His people. In other words, He sets the prisoner free. The Lord Jesus, by His own providence, comes and does that work that breaks the power of canceled sin. One of those things that we don't like to think about in which the Lord does this is the idea of chastening. The Lord comes and He says, "No, you're not going to go this way anymore. I'm going to bring you back and you're going to go this way now. Because this is the way where I'm going. This is the way to the pleasant pasture. This is the place to life. This is the place to fellowship with me. You're going this way. No longer that." The Lord steps in. This morning I mentioned in our Sunday school class that I was going to shoot myself in the foot because I was going to make myself go over a couple of points here. That you like to save your points for when you're preaching, but sometimes you just can't. My question was this morning in Sunday school, how many times have we read that the Lord Jesus went in a particular route in his travels because he had to meet with one of his own that needed him? We just read John chapter 4. The Lord had to go through Samaria. Why? Because he was going to meet with this woman. Was this woman noble, or this woman some great one that the Lord knew was a mighty saint that he was going to deliver? No, this woman was a terrible sinner. You think about we mentioned the lame man at the pool of Bethesda when the Lord came. All the others he didn't notice, as it were, or didn't minister to, but this one man who had lain there for 38 years waiting to get into the water, and as time went by, less and less and less likely that there would be anybody to help him. But Jesus came by. You have the blind man at the sheep gate, worthless man. The world counted him as one that was absolutely without any worth. The Lord Jesus came in the midst of all the sheep. He finds his sheep. How many others? The demoniac of Gadara, the widow of Nain. The Lord went out of his way to these places to find his own. And in each case, the Lord stepped into the situation to bring deliverance and restoration. And may I simply present this to you? That's what Christ is doing now. It's what he does now. It's when Paul says he is able even to subdue all things to himself. It is a present help. It is a present hope for you. Sort of interesting that Mr. Spurgeon would make this comment in a day when he saw so much done for the Lord. He said, "Do not be discouraged if you do not see the power of Christ as you would hope." And then he says, you know, when the Lord Jesus was here, there were only two people that were raised from the dead. Since the time that he did that, you haven't had anybody raised from the dead. But there will come a day that he will raise from the dead. So what are we supposed to do? Get discouraged now because we don't see the power of Christ raising the dead through our days? We say, oh no, the power of Christ hasn't changed. He says, well, what makes us think then that the power of Christ has changed when it comes to the matter of souls? Do not be discouraged. For all that has to happen is for the Lord Jesus to say, I will. And as soon as he says that, we will see the power of God. That is our hope. Child of God, do not let your mind get discouraged. Do not let your mind get doubtful. Do not let your mind come to the place where you say, I wonder if we're going on the right course because we're not seeing anything. Do not come to that. For it is in truth for us only that the Lord Jesus has to say, I will. And we'll see the power of God. Second, and here's more important, I say, a point. The Lord Jesus sanctifies not only through the power of providence, but also by his priestly intervention. May I point you to the incident of the palsied man? When his friends lower him down through the roof and he comes down before the Lord, and the Lord Jesus sees him there before him, the Lord has compassion on him. And the Lord, addressing this man who is laying there, says, Son, be of good cheer. Now, what are the next couple of words? Thy sins be forgiven thee. I want us to understand that the subduing of all that stands against us is a result of the Lord Jesus entering in before the Father and presenting His blood. Forgiven because Jesus presents the blood. I am sanctified because Jesus presents the blood. I have all things subdued for me because Jesus presents the blood. Let me put it to you another way. Understand this. It is in His continued intercession and priestly work before the throne that the abounding grace of God comes to the people of God. Christ, by His priestly work, obtains sanctification for His people. There are two conclusions then that I would make on that point. First, it is needful for the people of God to center all their hope and expectation of the subduing of that which stands against them on Christ. Here's a matter of faith. As far, you say, well, wait a minute, the sanctification of me, you're saying it all rests on Christ. What are you saying? Yes, it does. His work brings it. What is my part? Faith. Faith. I seek the Lord by faith to do these things that He does for His people, making them holy, subduing all things. Second, a conclusion might be to seek to sanctify self by outward acts and measures, or to produce holiness by calculated self-discipline is unbelief. It is the path of the Pharisee. It will not work and will lead to bondage of heart. Again, you say, Mark, you're off on your hobby horse here. Yes, that may be true. Self-sanctification, self-holiness, self-producing. The way of sanctification is an act of unbelief. Your faith is to be placed upon the person of the Son of God. Now, lest I not be understood, again, I say I don't want to be misunderstood. I am not saying that the people of God are not to war against sin. My question would be, but how do you war against sin? What is the primary way for you as a child of God to war against sin in your own life? I say it is for you by faith to seek the Son of God. For you by faith to trust that it is the work of Jesus Christ inside the veil that will bring the grace of God that breaks the power of sin. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are what? They are spiritual. It is a matter of an exercise of faith. And when there is the faith of the people of God set upon what Jesus does and is doing, that there's the pulling down of strongholds. There's the subduing of these things that we find ourselves facing in our lives. And that's why I say, though, the Apostle Paul says in verse 10 of this chapter, he says, oh, that I might know Christ and I let me say this too. I am not one who is against self-discipline, but I will say this: it is only the man that seeks to walk with Christ and know Christ that is the man who has the right heart to discipline himself. Unless you are in love with Christ, knowing Christ, seeking Christ, walking in the light as He is in the light, enjoying the Savior, having His love constrain you, your heart is not in a place where it can rightly discipline yourself. Oh, how needful it is for us to understand it is the Lord Jesus who does the work of subduing. Our place is to seek Him by faith, to bring all matters to Him, to rest in Him, to trust in Him. Then when He shows us, if He shows us that we're supposed to do something, should we do it? Yes, I'm not saying that. There is no advocating here of us sitting down and waiting for the Lord to come and do some sort of a zap upon our hearts. That's not at all what I'm saying. You are to be up, you are to be active, but your activity is to center on your coming to Christ. I might ask another question. How many areas does this affect? If He says that He's able to subdue all things, what's He talking about? Well, if I go back to what Lloyd-Jones said, and this is my second point. My second point is not only is Christ able to subdue, but He's able to subdue all. Lloyd-Jones, in his comment, that the vile body that's being represented here is the body, the embodiment of all that is humiliating me before God. And that's not just a word of humiliation, that there's embarrassment that makes me to be one who falls short. The Lord is able to step into all that. H.C.G. Moule says, most certainly, what is being talked about includes death and the effects of the curse. It includes our hearts and our wills. It includes all of our iniquities. And it also includes all of our outward circumstances and trials. All! He is able to subdue all relative to the lives and hearts of His people. So, what's the first thing you and I do when we take that thought up in our mind? Why does He not then? Why doesn't He subdue? My response to that is simply this: child of God, if your heart says that, be still. Your complaint in that is all the same as Martha's. Lord, if Thou hadst been here, it's all the same as the disciples. Carest Thou not that we perish? I have a need. I have something I need the Lord to step in. Why doesn't He do that then? Your response is all the same. And my response to you would be simply to quote to you what the Lord says. How is it that you have no faith? But Lord, I struggle. How is it that you have no faith? Lord, I'm hurting. Well, how is it that you have no faith? Lord, I don't see you doing anything. How is it that you have no faith? We might include, then, when we say that Christ is able to subdue all, first, all that is. No matter what the situation, it's not out of the hand of Christ. I think Mary understood that when she said to those that were standing around her when she was at the marriage at Cana, whatever He tells you, do it. What was Mary's heart? She understood all things are in His hand. There's not any part of the situation that's out of His control. All that is able to be subdued by Christ. How about this? All that was. All that was. You know, I don't know that there's any matter that plagues the people of God quite so much as a worry about their past. Well, what if this, you know, what if that, what if what if this thing comes back up, or what if this thing comes out, or what if this thing comes back to haunt me? What if this dissipation that I went through comes back and I see the effects of it? Well, they worry about their past. What if, what if, what if, what if, what if? Do you understand that you are being sanctified and prepared for glory by Christ? Do you understand that all that concerns you, whether it is your past, your present, your future, is in the hand of Christ? There is nothing that comes up for the child of God, but then the Lord says, "This I turn for your good." For we know that all things work together to them that love God, who are those who are the called according to His purpose. What was His purpose? We were talking about that in Sunday school today. The purpose is that there is an infinite, eternal love that has caused them to be chosen out for Himself and given to Christ. All things work together. All that is, all that was, and all that will be. And you know, when I say that, what is immediately going through your mind? When I say, all that will be, you say, well, yes, when I get to the place where I'll enter heaven, I'll know that all things are in the hand of the Lord. And I say, amen, hallelujah, that's right. Think on that. But that's not where I'm thinking. My mind is all that happens from now until that point. You know, you and I are great at convincing ourselves, you know, the Lord was gracious to me. The Lord helped me. The Lord showed His mercy and He undertook for me in this way and that way, and it's marvelous and I'm rejoicing. But I know tomorrow I won't see the same thing. I know what comes up now. These things that are facing me now, these problems that I find within my own self, the problems that are my own, listen, those are of a different class than the ones that were past. The Lord was merciful before, but He won't. Child of God, do you understand? From this point to the time when you stand before Christ rejoicing without sin, that time is also in the hand of Christ. That He is, through the days that you and I have left, making us ready for Himself. Do you understand that He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ? Do you understand that the faithfulness that He has shown you all the way up to this point is something that is going to continue? I'm afraid I may have to say to myself as well as to you, how is it that you have no faith? Because we doubt so much. The Lord's going to let me find that this case is the exception. The thing that I'm worrying about now, that's the one that's going to ruin me. No. My last point. We saw Christ is able to subdue, and that Christ is able to subdue all. But my third point is Christ is able to subdue all things to Himself. He subdues all things to Himself. And here the point is simply this, that the importance, the weight, the preciousness, if you want to put it that way, of your preservation and sanctification lies within the heart of Christ more than it does in your own heart. The Lord is more concerned. The Lord is more taken with the matter of your being preserved and brought to glory, a people fit for the kingdom of heaven, than it is for your heart. Now let me put it into a perspective here. How great is your worry? How much is your worry or fearfulness? If you're honest, you'll say, oh, I don't even want to begin to think of it. More than your power to worry is the love of Christ and the desire of Christ to bring you home, to do you good, to preserve you. I'm going to explain to you this morning one of the five criticized points of Calvin. I'm sure you're all familiar with the TULIP anachronism. But let's look at the last one, the perseverance of the saints. What's that mean? Well, for most people, all it means is once saved, always saved. That is not what it means. That is just a very small part of it. The persevering of the saints simply means that you are one who is being actively kept. That there is a purposeful, powerful preserving of your soul by the Son of God Himself. But also the perseverance of the saints is that which says, not only am I being kept, but I am being readied. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. A very well-known verse when you go to seminars that talk to you about how to run the family. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. But you understand that there's not a period after that. There's a semicolon, meaning what comes after has a qualification on what was just said. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. Why? That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, and, so to speak, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ keeps, He preserves, He saves with the intent so that He might present to Himself this body, this church, this spouse that is clean and white and without spot or wrinkle, that is the continued work of Jesus Christ. And again, I ask you, who is the one who does the work here? It's not you. It's not you. It is Christ that does the work in you. The perseverance of the saints, Christ will keep me. He will not lose me. But as He keeps me, He will continue to make me more and more and more ready for Himself. Sanctification. And I'm just simply saying that the matter of subduing all things is that chief concern of Christ and will also stand as that which is the substance and the reason for His glory. Is it really? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Talking about the Lord Jesus, it says, "Who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The substance of the glory of heaven is the work of Jesus Christ, fitting the people of God for glory. It is His concern. So, what are we saying? Come back again to what Paul says. Paul is saying, I was the most otherwise person that ever lived. Jesus changed me. Jesus subdued all things. And as my life is going forward, I am finding that my desire is to press for the mark, for the prize, for the high calling in Christ Jesus. In other words, he says what he's saying there, the same thing he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, the love of Christ constrains me. There is the power of Christ working in my heart, subduing the old man. Paul says, I die daily. That which concerns the old man is being put down. That which is concerning the image of Christ is being built up, enhanced, brought to the fore. What's the word? Simply this, child of God, what are you needing the Lord to do? When you look at your life, when you look at your heart, when you look at the state of affairs within your own soul, what are you needing the Lord to do? Can we honestly say, Lord, I need you to subdue. Lord, I need you to change me like you changed Paul. I need there to be something done. Either in my heart or my life, my circumstances, my attitudes, whatever it is. Lord, I need you. When you say that, are you praying according to the will of God? Oh, yes. But are you praying to one who is indeed able to do this and is going to do this? Yes. He is able to subdue all. There's a message of consolation. There's a message of hope. May the Lord be pleased to bless our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again this morning, we pray that Thou will bless Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt use it. We pray that Thou wilt cause our hearts and minds to be ministered to as the Spirit of God continually points us away from ourselves into Christ. Lord, we do believe that the Son of God is for us all our help and all of our sufficiency. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt cause us to be able to see You at work in a mighty way within us. Lord, subdue all things with regard to our congregation in this church, we pray. Subdue all things that have to do with Thy people here. Lord, may we see ourselves rejoicing as we find ourselves being made more like Christ. And as we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.